I can make it a sermonette if you want. Actually, I don't think I could. Well, I hope everybody's getting feast fever. It's a good fever to get. It's just amazing. We're leaving the day after Atonement, and we've only got like 4 days left to get everything ready. We're supposed to get a replacement vehicle while my car is still being repaired after the accident, because the vehicle we've got now really isn't large enough to be making that kind of a trip, so the insurance company supposedly is going to find me a larger SUV to drive down to Oceanside, and hopefully that'll all work out. Last week in my sermon, we discussed the source and value of hope in our lives. And hope is definitely tied to the remainder of the upcoming fall holy days we're going to be participating in starting on Wednesday, as we heard on trumpets. We touched on it a little bit last week, but what are some of the things that can take away from and diminish our hope inside of us? If you will recall the challenges of life survey that we did a month or two ago, I had you list the things that are most challenging to you in your life. Well, one of them came up in the top three in both congregations, and that challenge is the challenge of discouragement in our lives. Discouragement was in top ranking in both Sacramento and Reno. Truth be told, it was my number one list on my listing of my survey that I did for myself. Discouragement comes in many forms, and it's not the same thing that discourages all people. One thing that may discourage one person might not discourage another person. Oftentimes, the cause of discouragement is a combination of emotional, physical, and even spiritual challenges that make the situation that we're dealing with seem like it's insurmountable. It may seem like something that's just not possible to be able to come out in a positive way. Hence, we get discouraged, thinking that there's no hope in the matter. Turn with me, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. When he was president, Abraham Lincoln told a story about an ancient king who had summoned his wise men to come to his court. The king told them that he wanted them to find a saying that would always be applicable in life, no matter what the situation or circumstances were. After much searching and discussion among themselves, they finally had what they thought would satisfy the king's request. The wise men presenting the king came to him with one simple sentence. The sentence that they presented to the king was this: "And this too shall pass away." The king paused to think about the statement, and then he rewarded his wise men for discovering a truth that was relevant both in good times and in bad times. One of the things to keep in mind when we are dealing with the situation of discouragement in our lives, as far as that's concerned, probably any other challenges that we face in life, is that the situation is not going to be there forever. It will eventually end. Some think this saying, "this too shall pass," is a biblical statement. Technically speaking, it's not. It's not found nowhere in the Bible. The closest scripture that we can find coming up with this is found here in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. You can follow along, but I'm going to read this passage of scripture beginning in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 16 from the New Living Translation. 2 Corinthians 4:16. "That is why we never give up. Though our bodies are dying, our spirits are being renewed every day. For our present troubles are small and won't last very long. Yet they produce for us a glory that vastly outweighs them and will last forever. So we don't look at the troubles we can see now. Rather, we fix our gaze on the things that cannot be seen. For the things that we see now will soon be gone, but the things we cannot see will last forever." And if you think about it, that's a lot about what we've been hearing in the last several sermons, as well as the trumpet sermons that we heard last week. While it's not the exact same quote that Lincoln quoted and brought forward, and that many people quote with regularity, "This too shall pass away," it's almost the same thing when you stop and think about what Paul wrote here in 2 Corinthians 4. Our woes, our troubles, our difficulties, our challenges are not going to last forever. That's one of the key aspects of understanding and dealing with challenges in our lives. Flip over to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. When we are discouraged because of difficulties in our lives, we too need to remember that the trouble will eventually pass. God will provide a way out of the mess. Sometimes we help contribute to the mess, and we'll talk about that in a little bit. And as we just read in 2 Corinthians 4, eventually these problems, these issues, these challenges will be gone. They will just either disappear or they'll resolve themselves, something else will happen. And we need to appreciate that God allows us to go through these difficulties at times. As we read in 2 Corinthians 4, these challenges, these difficulties in our lives actually develop an aspect of our character that will last forever. And we're going to read elsewhere that some of the times that we're going through these challenges, some of the times we're going through these difficulties in life, they're painful. I mean, downright gut-wrenching painful. But we've just got to keep moving forward, keep putting one foot in front of the other, because God is eventually going to make all of this work together for good in our lives, no matter what it is. He also promises that we're going to have a time of rest after the challenge that we're facing and a time of restoration and refreshment. God just doesn't leave us dangling out there, you know, floundering around forever. Eventually, he comes to our aid when the timing is perfect. That's one of the key aspects about God and his relationship with his creation, of which you and I are. The timing with which he intervenes in our lives is absolutely perfect. Not 1 second too late, not 1 second too soon. And the degree to which he intervenes is always perfect. Let's look at how Paul puts it here in Hebrews 12, keeping in mind that this is right on the heels of Hebrews 11, which is the faith chapter in the Bible. God can use any difficulty to teach us and train us for his purposes in our lives. And every single one of the lives sitting in this room, God's got a different purpose for. Let's pick it up here in Hebrews 12 and begin in verse 9. Hebrews 12, 9. "Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and really live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us in a way that seemed best for them." And many of us have had great fathers growing up. Some of us didn't have such great fathers growing up. They weren't the greatest example. They weren't good at discipline. They weren't good at a lot of things. And we suffered with that. And those of us who suffered like that with fathers that really didn't treat us the way God intended a father to treat their children have a real difficult time going to God as our father and having any kind of a really strong bonded relationship with him, because we don't understand what it means to have a loving, caring, nurturing father. But if we keep pushing and we keep moving and we keep going in that direction, eventually God builds that relationship with us so we can really fully appreciate that. Let me read this again. He said, "For they indeed for a few days chastened us, it seemed best to them, but he, God the Father, for our profit." He never does anything or allows anything to happen without purpose, "that we may be partakers of his holiness." He's taking us somewhere. Again, as we heard on trumpets. Now, no chastening in verse 11 seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. And I will add, sometimes gut-wrenching painful. To the point where you'd rather crawl in a hole and die. But afterwards, nevertheless, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. What is the key point here? What is the key issue here? The last part of that sentence, let me reread that in verse 11. Afterwards, after we've gone through the trial, after we've gone through the trauma, and after we've come out the other end, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. To who? For those who have been trained by it. How many times do we go through a trial? How many times do we go through a challenge in life where we actually get depressed or dejected and discouraged or whatever? And it's a prolonged trial maybe, and we go through it and we finally come out the other end. God says he wants us to look at it, analyze it, ask ourselves a question, did I have anything to do with contributing to that? What can I learn from it? What was it that God wanted me to grasp as a result of going through this trauma? Could I have done something different? Could I have said something different? Could I have reacted differently? Could I have done something to prevent it from happening? And then go back and look at it again and say, if this situation or something similar to this comes up again, how am I going to handle it differently? And you know, when this happens, and we actually go back and look at it in retrospect, because that's really about the only way we're going to get much out of it, because when you're going through it, especially if it's a severe difficulty, you're so twisted and upset and anguished, you don't even feel like talking to anybody, let alone learn from it. But when we can learn from it, this is what God's talking. He said, this is ultimately going to bring peace to your life and righteousness to your life. He said, and understand, I'm not going to let you go through it without purpose. And again, sometimes we bring these things on ourselves. But Romans 8:28 is still in the Bible. Whether we instigate it, whether it's instigated by somebody else, whether it's Satan messing with it, whether it's just circumstances in life, all things work together for good. Even the stupid things that we do in our own lives, God can make them work to our benefit if we can learn from it. And that's the key here, learning from whatever we go through. So what is this painful emotion that we're talking about, this painful emotion of discouragement that can drag us down in many aspects of our lives? According to the Merriam-Webster's Collegiate Dictionary in the 11th edition, the word discourage means this: to deprive of courage or confidence, to dishearten, or to hinder by disfavoring someone. There's a lot of D words in there, aren't there? You could add a few more D words: doom, depression, defeat, despair. And that's something that happens to us when we get into a discouraged state. I mean, discouragement can actually lead to and progress into depression. And once you get into the depression stages, now you're in deep issues, because it's harder to come out of that, because that starts to become a psychological and chemical process that takes place in the body that really makes it hard to turn things around. And it seems like when we get into these kinds of depressed and discouraged states, it seems like our minds just dwell on those emotions. That's all we think about. That's all we talk about. Woe is me. How did this happen to me? Why did God allow this to take place to me? How come this is going on? How come that's going on? I shouldn't be having to deal with this. It's been going on way too long. I can't deal with it. I can't handle this. God wants us to step up to the plate, realize and recognize, as we heard in the sermonette, his truth is going to help us get through this. Let's go to Luke 18 next. Luke chapter 18. Luke 18. In the New Testament, there are three Greek words that are used to describe the emotions or the ideas of being disheartened, dispirited, discouraged. When used, they are translated typically in the New Testament as to faint or to grow weary, something like that. The word discouragement really doesn't even really exist in the Bible from a standpoint of that specific word. But Paul talks quite a bit about the idea of discouragement and being discouraged, as we've already seen. I would imagine Paul saw a lot of discouragement as he dealt with the New Testament Christians coming out of the traumas that they were coming out of. And I would imagine he had to fight discouragement on times. So when you realize all that he went through in his life, and he still kept moving ahead. Christ even made reference to it here as he was describing how we ought to be praying. And he's talking about praying regularly. But the key that he brings up here and the point that he makes is pray, but don't lose heart. It seems like a weird thing to combine with each other. Let's look at how Luke 18 begins here. In Luke 18 in verse 1. Luke 18:1. Then he spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart or get discouraged. Christ is telling us, when you pray, if you are praying believing that God is going to respond to your prayer, and God doesn't apparently respond to your prayer, what can happen? You start losing heart. You start losing faith. You start losing hope because you're wondering, is God ever going to respond? Is God ever going to intervene on my behalf? I mean, I've got friends across the globe that are struggling with stuff that's been going on for years. And every once in a while, we'll ask the question, how long is this going to last? It's hard to keep going when you're in pain 24/7. And you're having challenges that are just bringing you down. He then went on with a parable about a widow. Now, this widow had problems. Individuals were antagonizing her. And the widow took her case to a judge, and this judge was an unjust judge. The judge didn't believe in God, and the judge didn't have any feelings toward humanity at all. He was a disgusting human being, basically speaking. Let's pick it up here in verse 2. There was a certain city, in a certain city, a judge who did not fear God and nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, "Get justice for me from my adversary." And he would not for a while. But afterward he said within himself, "Though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming to me she will weary me." This lady's a pain in the backside. She just doesn't quit. Every single day that I go and have court started, here she is sitting in the front row giving the same complaint, asking for the same thing, wearing me out. She's driving me crazy. So what does he do? He grants her wish. Now we read that and we think, yeah, that's pretty cool. She granted her wish. But that's not what Christ is talking about. What Christ is talking about is praying and not losing heart. Let's go on. Verse 6. Then the Lord said, "Hear what the unjust judge said. And shall not God avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them?" In other words, if this judge, this unjust individual, can help an individual who keeps coming back and nagging him, so to speak, if he's going to help her be avenged like that, don't you think God who created you, God who loves you, is going to intervene on your behalf eventually? But there's a couple of things here. He said, God's talking about an individual crying out to him. How many of us when we pray, don't raise your hands, how many of us when we pray really cry out to God? Or is our prayer, "Well, Father, today's another day. It looks like a good one today. Help me get through it. Help me do well in my test today. Help me get that new job. I really hope I get my car back pretty soon. Take care of the widows. Help those that are sick and suffering. Forgive me for anything I did wrong. Help this to be a really good day. In Jesus Christ's name, amen." Sound familiar? That's not what God responds to. What God responds to is when we let our gut out. We tell him how we feel, why we feel that way, and we cry out to him. And if you notice here, you said crying out to him day and night. This isn't really what I mean, but I think it makes the point. God wants you to nag him. God wants you to keep coming back. God wants you to keep coming back, keep coming back. If it's an important issue for you, if it's challenging you, if it's causing you discouragement, if it's causing trouble and trauma in your life, keep going back. That's what Jesus Christ, that's why he said, a man ought to keep praying, but you can't lose heart. You got to keep going and keep going and keep going and keep going. Not that you want to wear God out. You want God to really know what's coming out of your heart. Let him know how you feel. Let him know why you feel it. And ask him for intervention on your behalf. He said, "I tell you," in verse 8, "I tell you, he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth?" Isn't that interesting how he ends this? Why does he say that in verse 8? Because if you go to God in prayer, crying out day and night, and you apparently feel like God's not answering your prayer, you might start losing hope. You might start giving up. And guess what? Your faith starts to dissipate. You start wondering, I wonder if this God thing is even a real thing after all. That's where it can go. That's why Christ put this here at the end. When he returns, is he really going to find faith? Or is he going to find people crying out to God day and night with the issues that they've got, whether or not it's apparent God has responded? That's what Jesus Christ is trying to show us about this discouragement or any other challenge that we've got in life. Jesus Christ is telling us we must live and breathe prayer as we go about our daily lives. What does that mean? You've heard me say it before, and I know you've laughed at it before, and you may chuckle at it again today. Raining outside, I've got to go to the store and find something. I pray to God, I need a parking place up close. 9 times out of 10, it happens. I can't tell you how many times I've driven into a parking lot, pouring rain. Just as I'm pulling up the store, somebody's backing out of a parking place right in front of the store. Just last week, I had the opportunity to go golfing. I hit an errant shot or two or three that ended up in bushes. I thought, I'm never going to find this ball. I walked into the bushes and I said, God, help me find my ball. Now, you may think that's stupid. I do that almost every time I play golf. Now, all of you who have ever played golf with me, my secret is out. I hit errant shots so God and I can talk. Sometimes I find my ball, and it's in a spot that I would have never looked. And other times I'll negotiate with God. If I can't find my golf ball, can you find me another one about as good or better? I go to the supermarket sometimes because I've got, in my mind, some kind of a meal that I'm trying to prepare. And I know I need this one particular ingredient. I can't find it. I ask people in the store, where is this found? I'm not even sure we even carry that. I'll walk down the aisle and I'll say, God, you know, if it's in this store, could you lead me to that somehow? And you know what? Almost every time I find it. I'll go down an aisle and I'll start looking around, just browsing around. I'll go down and I'll say, wow, there it is right there. Lose my car keys. Can't find my car keys. Don't know where I put them. It probably happened to everybody in this room who's ever driven a car. I got to go. I've got an appointment. I can't find my car keys. I'll go to God and I'll say, God, you know, I need these car keys. You know I need these. I need to get in the car. Where did I put them? And I'll think and think and think and think, and then I'll start walking through stuff, and all of a sudden I'll trip over something and under a piece of clothing or something. Here, there's my keys laying on the floor. Why do I tell you that? Because I have developed this relationship with God, and some of you might think I'm foolish for doing this, and you might even think I'm mocking God by saying it and doing it. I feel good about it. I talk to him a lot during the day. There's times during the day I'm talking about you with him. Yeah, you. Every one of you in this room. The thought will come to my mind. I'll be driving in the car and I'll be thinking about something that you said, somebody said to you, about you, for you, what's going on, or I might remember something that's going on in your life. I'll say, God, you know what? Help her today. I don't know if she's having struggle with that. I don't know why she came to my mind. But can you just intervene and give her some encouragement, give her a little tap on the shoulder, give her a hug, and help her make it through the day a little bit better than normally. I do it for the guys, too. I'll wake up in the middle of the night sometimes. One of you's on my mind. Why? I have no idea. My thought is God woke me up, had me think about you so that I could pray for you. I talk to God a lot. Many times about small stuff. But you know what? When a big thing comes up and I've got to go to God, I know he's going to listen to me. Because if he's going to help me find a golf ball, don't you think he's going to help me with something that's really challenging me in my life? I believe that. That's why Jesus Christ said, you know, breathe, live, prayer, talk to God all the time. Pray without ceasing, Paul said. And he, as he pointed out in Verse 1, we can get discouraged and grow weary if we don't think our prayers are getting answered. Do I get discouraged if I can't find my golf ball when I've prayed and asked God to help me find it? No. I just think it went somewhere that he doesn't. No, I'm just kidding. Turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 1. Nehemiah chapter 1, after 1st and 2nd Chronicles and Ezra. Nehemiah 1. You know, discouragement isn't always just a personal thing. Entire groups of people can become discouraged. I can remember in this congregation several years ago, everybody that came into this church building was discouraged. We all came in with our heads hanging low because we were in a battle. Discouragement sometimes can take on the entirety of a nation, as it did back in ancient Israel. For example, ancient Israel and Judah, when the Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem, vanquished everything, took everything, destroyed everything, and hauled them off as slaves. You talk about discouraging. If you live through it, all hope was lost for these people of God. They're wondering themselves, where's God? I thought we were God's people. These were some of the darkest times in the nation of Israel's history. But then things began to turn around. The Persian king, Cyrus, gave a decree that they could return to their land and rebuild Jerusalem. Two individuals came on the scene and both have books in the Bible after them. One is Ezra, the other is Nehemiah. Some have stated that Ezra was the priest to the brokenhearted and that Nehemiah was the rebuilder of the broken dreams. Probably both true. They had a team to fight against the nation's discouragement. Nehemiah was crushed when he learned how bad the city really was. He had no idea that it was as bad as it was. He had heard stories about it, but when he finally saw it, he just about fell apart. He decided to go to God in prayer here in Nehemiah 1. Remember Christ's admonition to pray and not lose heart? Here in Nehemiah 1, beginning in verse 4, you're going to see that kind of a prayer. Nehemiah 1, verse 4. So it was when I heard these words that I sat down and wept, and I mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. He was completely distraught. And I said, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments, please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned. Sometimes, not always, but sometimes, our discouragement might be tied to sin in our lives. Sin creates guilt. Guilt can create discouragement. Our consciences, with God's Spirit reminding us that we've gone astray, can in fact create discouraging times in our lives. That was part of what was going on with Israel back then. They really rebelled against God, and God really spanked them. He let them go into complete captivity, destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed everything, took everything they owned. Verse 7, Nehemiah said, God, we acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. And that happened in spades with these guys in the Babylonians. We too can lose contact with God in our lives by going down the wrong paths of life. Sometimes it might seem just like a little nuance of difference. Not that bad of a thing to be doing, or not that bad of a thing to not be doing. But we go down that path, and sooner or later we know we're doing more than we originally anticipated doing. We're getting further and further off track, going deeper and deeper into a relationship that's not good with God. And that can bring discouragement our way because we realize we're not doing it the way God asked us to do it. We're doing it the way we want to do it. Again, as we heard in the sermonette, doing it our way, not God's way. But as we saw earlier, there's always hope involved in something like this. Verse 9, and this is Nehemiah still reminding God, which is a key aspect of prayer. If you're really going to pray to God with a heartfelt prayer, sometimes you got to remind God. God wants to know that you understand what he's actually told you. So he's reminding him. He said, but you also said, but if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the farthest part of the heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. There's always a way out with God. Part of it may involve us. And part of it may involve repentance. He goes on in verse 10. He said, now these are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. He's again reminding God. He said, these are the people you picked. These are the people you told the rest of the world were your chosen people. Now they're in disgrace. And they're discouraged. They're depressed. Verse 11, O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. Once again, I might add, and let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. For I was the king's cupbearer. Nehemiah went to God and he says, you know what? This is a mess that we're in right now. He said, I'm sick at what has happened to us. I'm sick at what happened to our country. I'm sick at what happened to our nations. I'm sick that we lost everything. I'm sick that people have died because of all this. But you know what? We have to bear some of the responsibility. We have rebelled against you. We need to turn our lives around. We need to repent. But God, we're repenting now. We're sorry for our mistakes. We're sorry for what we did wrong. Please, please, please hear my prayer and understand something. I'm in a really good position for you to work with me here. I'm the king's cupbearer. I see the king every day. How easy would it be for you to put in the mind of the king this interaction with me so that I can help your people? This should help us understand the way we should pray, as Jesus Christ was talking about in Luke 18. Talk to God. Negotiate with him. Explain to him what you understand or what you believe you understand about what he says and what he does and what he wants. Tell him what you need, what you want, what you hope for, what you'd really like him to do and the reasons you'd like him to do that. And then say, you know, I'm in a really good position. I can really help if you just help me. Help your people. What took place was nothing short of miraculous. It's a phenomenal story. King Artaxerxes granted Nehemiah permission to go and rebuild the city in Jerusalem. Not only did he say, go rebuild the city, he said, tell me what you need. This is his conqueror. Flip over to Nehemiah 4, just a couple pages over. Now, once in Jerusalem, Nehemiah had another challenge. He had to rebuild the faith and the confidence of the people first. These people were depressed. These people had virtually given up all hope. God has abandoned us. He brings them together and encourages them to get excited about reviving their blessed city. He says, we can do this, guys. I believe God is intervening on our behalf. And he probably shared with them the prayer that he prayed to God and how God intervened with Artaxerxes and God got his mind to go a different direction. He said, God's behind this, folks. We can make this happen. Brings them together. They start building and reviving the city, but trouble abounds as they're rebuilding the city walls nonstop. Outlying countries are not so thrilled about Israel coming back to power, because these outlying countries know that once Israel's back in power, God's going to be back behind them. And if God's back behind them, if God wants that country destroyed, that country's going to be destroyed. Their enemies knew this. Their enemies understood this. They didn't want Israel coming back to power. So they harassed them, raided them, knocked down the walls as they started rebuilding them, just harassed them every way they could possibly harass them. There was no rest for these weary people now following Nehemiah's lead. He's got them all excited about going and rebuilding the wall, but man, they're getting nailed from all different kinds of projections. These nasty people made an alliance, as we're going to see here, to actually harass and destroy Israel if they could. Pick it up here, Nehemiah 4, and begin in verse 7. Nehemiah 4, verse 7. Now it happened when Sanballat, one of the bad guys, Tobiah, one of the bad guys, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites, heard that the walls of Jerusalem were being restored and the gaps were being closed, they became very angry. They didn't want this to happen. And all of them conspired together to come and attack Jerusalem and create confusion. Nevertheless, we made our prayer to God, and because of them, we set a watch against them day and night. But as you can read on in Nehemiah, God had different plans than what these conspiring antagonists had in mind. You know, this is a story that goes throughout the Bible. We've studied this till we're blue in the face in the book of Acts. We're only halfway through Acts. What was the recurring story? People that try to go against God's will and God's people and God's leadership eventually pay a price. You can't outdo God. You can't go against God. Gamaliel had it all figured out. If it's of God, there's no way in this world you're going to stop it. And these idiots here back in Nehemiah's day had the same idea. Let's destroy Israel. Like God's going to let them destroy Israel? After God's bringing them back to rebuild their own city? Warped thinking. So God empowers Nehemiah to keep going and making provisions to keep the wall people safe. And they're going at it day by day, brick by brick. The wall begins to rise. When it reaches the halfway point, it's like all of a sudden this whole new set of issues come to play. And if you've ever been in a struggle or a trauma or a challenge in your life or something that you decided you're going to try to tackle or take on, and you work your butt off for days, weeks, months maybe, and you finally got to the point you're halfway there, and you think to yourself, what in the world am I doing? I don't know if I've got enough energy to finish this. I had no idea it was going to take this much time and energy. I'm exhausted, and I'm only halfway done. That's what happened to them, trying to build this wall. They had been going nonstop with all this harassment for over a solid month, day and night, working all day long, as hard as they could possibly work. They were tired, they were weak, they were running out of energy, and their courage begins to just go flat. They start giving up hope again. Let's look at Nehemiah 4 and verse 10. But before we read that, remember Vince Lombardi? Vince Lombardi was a main coach, a head coach of the Green Bay Packers for many years. He was quite a motivational speaker, and he motivated his team with lots of quotes. One of the quotes that became world famous was this: fatigue makes cowards of us all. And you know it's true in life. When we're fatigued, we don't have the energy to do anything. We become cowardly in the way we respond to things, the way we do things. And that was happening to them here. They were so fatigued, they became cowards again. Verse 10, then Judah said, the strength of the laborers is failing, and there's so much rubbish out there that we're not able to build the wall. So we can see that fatigue sets in and has an impact on our whole being. He said, do you realize how hard we've been working here, Nehemiah? I mean, we barely have time to eat and drink and, you know, do everything else that we need to do in life. And I said, and we're going and going, and these guys are harassing us, and they're tearing the wall down, and they're doing stuff against us all the time. Every night we go home, all this rubbish and crap is sitting out here by the wall. We have to climb over it to get in, to climb over it to get out. He said, it's like nothing's getting accomplished. This is frustrating. They were probably experiencing something that we might call in these days burnout. I've heard that there's three ways to live life. You can live out, you can work out, and you can burn out. Part of their frustration was they felt like they were failing. Working hard, trying to make this happen, and just never making progress that seemed apparent. And the feeling of failure can also lead to discouragement. If you feel like you're a failure at something, and I don't care how small it is, it doesn't sit well with the human psyche. And lastly, they were feeling fear. They started to become fearful for their own lives. Pick it up in verse 11, Nehemiah 4, verse 11. He goes on, he says, "Our adversary said, they will neither know nor see anything till we come into their midst and kill them and cause the work to cease." You talk about harassment. So it was when the Jews who dwelt near them came, they told us this 10 times, "For whatever place you turn, they are going to be upon us." No matter where we turn, there they are again, there they are again, there they are again. They're like gnats coming at us, harassing us. Not only were they dealing with this grueling work, but they had to put up with the threats of being killed. I mean, how much energy would you have knowing that if you're going to go out and try to start rebuilding something and doing something on a project, that the very project you're working on is causing somebody else to want to kill you? And these nations hated them. These nations were telling them, basically, you're not going to know when and you're not going to know how, but eventually we're going to sneak up on you, kill you, and destroy your wall again. Again, you talk about discouraging. You know, it's interesting how negative words from critics can be so toxic to the human mind. Sometimes we are critical of people. We don't think anything of it. We'll make critical comments to other people about somebody and think nothing of it. But criticism can really, really take its toll. Criticism, threats, mockings, downright mean-spirited comments, it really starts weighing on the human mind. I'm sure we've all had our fair share of stuff like this in our own lives. So how do you overcome this barrage of setbacks in life? How do you overcome discouragement like this? Nehemiah shows what he did. Let's back up to Nehemiah 4 and begin back in verse 4. Nehemiah 4:4 once again. "Hear, O God, O our God, for we are despised. Turn their reproach on their own heads and give them as plunder to a land of captivity. Do not cover their iniquity. Do not let their sin be blotted out from before you. For they have provoked you to anger before the builders." And drop down to verse 9. "Nevertheless, we made our prayer to God, and because of them, we set watch against them day and night." So what's the first response if you're having discouragement or depression or any difficulty like this in your life? Cry out to God. Cry out to God. Most of us wait until we've exhausted all other options and resources and before we start using God as a prayer to God as a last resort. I can't tell you how many times I've heard something like, "We've tried everything, now all we can do is pray." You talk about putting the cart before the horse. God says, "You know, I need to know where you're coming from." When discouragement sets in, go to God first. And you know, he'll know how sincere you are by the way you pray to him. You ever cry when you pray? I mean, cry because you're gut-wrenchingly sad and upset and sickening and having difficulties just keeping one thing working in your life and another? God wants that emotion to come out. God wants to see it coming from your heart and from your gut. He wants to know where you're coming from. Crying out day and night. Put it all on the line. Maybe even rehearsing with God what you may have done to contribute to the mess. Self-introspection. Believe it or not, that's part of the Day of Atonement, folks. What else can we do? Let's go back and look at verse 6 now. Nehemiah 4, verse 6. "So we built the wall, and the entire wall was joined together up to its half of its height, for the people had a mind to work." What else can we do? Do the work that God has provided us. If God has provided you a job, do it with your whole heart and your whole being. If you're a teacher, teach. If you're a mother, be a mother. Be a wife. Be a husband. Be a father. Be a son. Be a daughter. Be a student. Whatever it is that God gave you to do, do it. Do more of it, maybe. Why is it that many times when we face adversity, heavy adversity in our lives, our reaction is to just quit? Don't do anything. Just pull in our wings and hide. Nehemiah knew that he had to keep on with keeping on. He had to keep putting one foot in front of the other. And I know when you're going through depression, you're going through total discouragement, one of the hardest things in life is to just keep moving forward. I remember when I was one of my deepest moments of depression and discouragement in my life, a buddy of mine said, "So what are you doing right now?" I said, "Talking to you." He said, "What else are you doing?" I said, "Nothing." He said, "Turn on your computer." And he walked me through step by step, just getting me doing something. And you know, that's one of the greatest pieces of advice when somebody gets into this kind of a situation. You got to do. You got to step out. You got to go do something. Do what you can do. Do what you've been doing. Create something if you need to. Sometimes healthy and energetic work is just what the doctor ordered, and doing maybe a lot of it. It's healthy and therapeutic to work off frustrations and discouragement. Doing something. It may not be what you feel like doing, but it may be our best therapy. Just keep busy. Create busyness if you have to. And after a while, it starts to dissipate. Because your mind is getting off of what's discouraging you and depressing you and onto something and or somebody else. Drop down to Nehemiah 4 and begin in verse 13. He said, "Therefore, after pondering all this, I positioned men behind the lower parts of the wall at the openings, and I set people according to their families with their swords, with their spears, and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the leaders and to the rest of the people, 'Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, great and awesome, and fight for your brethren, fight for your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses.'" Don't stand back and be cowards. Step forward. Take control of your situation. Do what you can do. In other words, stay focused on what you know to be true. You know God wants you to provide for your family. You know God wants to protect your family, to protect your house, to protect your friends. Step up and do it. Maybe another way of putting this would be concentrate on the big picture. The whole thing that they were dealing with is much bigger than building a wall. They were rebuilding a nation that was called by God. I mean, maybe what would be good for us to do is look forward to, like we're looking forward to, the Feast of Tabernacles and the Last Great Day. And that's what we're going to be doing. We're going to be looking at the big picture for 8 solid days. And that's one of the purposes behind us going to the Feast of Tabernacles. That's why God wants us to listen to all this. To get our minds off of the stuff now, as we heard earlier, the stuff we can see, which is not going to be here forever, to start looking at the stuff that we can't see. And focus on that. Think about that. As we heard in the sermon, that read about that. Make that a focus of our lives. Put down the fantasy novel. Pick up the Bible. Put down the newspaper. Pick up the Bible. Put down the magazine, pick up the Bible. Get off Facebook, pick up the Bible. Start just burying ourselves in the Bible. As we look at the statement made by Nehemiah in Nehemiah 4 and verse 14, we can gain a perspective what can really help in moments of discouragement. Let me reread it, verse 14. "And I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the leaders and to the rest of them," he's talking to everybody, "don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, great and awesome, and fight for your brethren, for your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses." In times of discouragement, run, don't walk. Go faster, not slower, and go walk, run toward the Word of God. Go to God, go to God, go to God, go to God in prayer, go to God in reading the Bible. Coming to trust God's word and what they can mean for us can make all the difference in the world. Maybe it's as basic as the concept of force feeding. Forcing ourselves to feed on this. The answers are here. They're not on the internet. They're not in a movie. They're not in a book. They're not in a magazine. They're not in a newspaper. They're here. Get the book out and force yourself to just read. I can't tell you how many times I've had people tell me that they're having struggles in their lives. They said, you know, I just went and prayed to God and said, God, help me. Help me. And they said, I opened the Bible and I just turned to a page and there's the answer. It's like God helping me find a golf ball. But this is so much more powerful. If you go to God and say, help me, and then you open the Bible and start reading, and it's like he's talking to you. He's sending you the boat. He's sending you the raft. He's sending you the canoe. Pay attention to it. Understand that he is communicating back with you. Go to Galatians 6 now. Galatians chapter 6. In 1 Thessalonians 3, Paul made the comment, do not grow weary in doing good. Here we see that it is possible to even become discouraged even while we're doing good in the sight of God. We have to keep putting one foot in front of the other. If we do what we know we're to do, and we are doing it, why does God tell us to not become weary or get discouraged when we're doing that, if we know we're doing what we're supposed to be doing? Let's look at Galatians 6, and let's begin in verse 9. Galatians 6, verse 9. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. There it is again. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Brethren, one of the key ingredients to getting over discouragement, getting over depression, something else, is get your mind off onto somebody else. Let me plead with you about something. If you're not going to the feast this year, then you may be the recipient of something like this. If you are going to the feast this year, I've never been to a feast site that has more than 100 people that this isn't the case. First day you walk into the feast, wherever you're going to the feast this year, walk into the hall, and I hope these words start ringing in your ears. Look around the room of 200, 500, 700, 900, 1,000 people. And what do you see? You see single people sitting in chairs all around the room, not talking to a soul. Those people are probably lonely. They don't have the personality to get up and start interacting with other human beings. Look at them, and if you want to take a real challenge, go to the same feast floor and look at the same spot every single day, and I can almost guarantee you some of those people are going to be in the exact same seat doing the exact same thing for 8 solid days. And if nobody comes up to them, they will communicate and interact with nobody. Go talk to them. Sit down next to them. Say, hi, I'm so-and-so. Who are you? Where are you from? What's going on at the feast this year? Anything exciting happening? You know what? We got a lot of lonely people in our church. They're not lonely because they want to be lonely. They may be lonely because they're discouraged about something. They may have just lost a mate and they don't even know how to interact with other people yet, because they're still getting over the pain and the suffering. They may be suffering from something themselves. Some of the feast sites, and if you go to one of these feast sites and you see these tables, I hope I put guilt into your heart. They have cards sitting on these tables, sometimes hundreds of cards, big cards, for people that can't go to the feast. And what are the cards there for? For us who are at the feast, to sign them and say, we're thinking about you, we hope you can come back next year, communicating with them. If you go to a feast that does that this year, I challenge you. Sign every single card. And put something heartfelt in it. Not, hi, miss you, your name. You know what those cards mean to people who stay back? everything. The ones that get them, it means everything to them. They couldn't do what we could do. They couldn't go to the feast like we went. They had to stay home alone. You want to live like God asks you to live? Galatians 6, verse 10. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. God has a plan, brethren, and we are a part of it. And what we are doing does have an impact on the others we meet. Every single person that you meet and interact with, I don't believe is by accident, especially when you go to the feast. I believe God brings you in contact with people that he's got something in mind between the two of you somewhere down the road. Interlinked. We're connected at the hip sometimes. Totally interdependent relationships. That's what God wants from us. As we get ready to close, let's go to Matthew 11. Matthew chapter 11. We are part of the puzzle and part of the solution for everyone we come in contact with. How magnificent would it be if that moment that you went up to a stranger sitting there by themselves in the Feast of Tabernacles somewhere on this planet, and you went up and introduced yourself and started talking to them, all of a sudden you turned the feast around for them, finally the feast became something of value and benefit and joy. How would that make you feel? If you know you did that. We can't ignore the power of God's word in our lives. And the more God's word is in our being and in our heart and in our mind, the more we're going to start acting like it. Because it becomes a part of us. He told us that it was all written for our benefit to guide us in life's paths of challenges. We all face them. We are all able, as we've seen, to help each other get through these challenges as well. It really boils down to a choice. A choice that each and every one of us makes every single day and every moment of our lives. I can do something good for somebody else, or I can just ignore it. It's so, so much easier to just ignore it. Isn't it? It takes no effort. Christ himself, here in Matthew 11, told us how to handle our lives if and when discouragement sets in. Let's see what I mean. In Matthew 11, let's begin in verse 28. Matthew 11, 28. Come to me, all you who labor and have heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Brethren, with Christ on our side, we really have to believe that he is. Because if we don't believe that Jesus Christ is on our side and there with us, then everything I said today is meaningless. What's written in the Bible is meaningless. But if we really do believe that he's on our side, there's no challenge that we can't overcome. How can you not overcome a challenge when you have the creator of the universe on your side? He can solve anything. He can create anything. He could even create something to help you deal with your challenge. Just as Nehemiah did, we need to cry out to God when we are discouraged and feeling like life is caving in on us. Go to God. Ask him. Plead with him. Beg him. And don't quit until you get an answer. Keep it up. Nag him if you have to. Argue with him if you have to. Place our burdens on Jesus Christ and allow him to carry our heavy loads in life. It's amazing what can happen if we just dump it on him. He said, do it. Let me give you six passages of scripture that you can take home with you and use for the rest of your life. If you ever have any challenges with discouragement, I'll give them to you. You can write them down. And if you don't have time to write them down, then I can give them to you afterward. Number one, Deuteronomy 33, verse 27. Deuteronomy 33, verse 27. 2. Joshua 1, verse 9. Joshua 1, verse 9. 3. Psalm 27, verse 14. Psalm 27, verse 14. 4. Psalm 46, 1 through 3. We sang a hymn about this. Psalm 46, verse 1 through 3. 5. Psalm 61, verse 2. Psalm 61, verse 2. And number 6, which we read today in the sermon, 2 Corinthians 4, verses 16 through 18. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 16 through 18. These are words coming from God Almighty telling you he's got your backside and there's nothing you can't handle with him covering for you. Have a great Sabbath.